Turn with me, please, this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will begin our reading at verse 13, and we're going to read into chapter 5 and end there at verse 11. A few months ago on Easter Sunday, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 was the passage I preached from for Easter Sunday. It was only about 5 months ago. It feels like it was 5 years ago. But it still is close enough where I think we don't need to revisit the same passage that we preached recently. And so we'll move on into chapter 5 today. But I still want to read those verses to see how they flow into chapter 5, how the thoughts connect in the flow of the book. And then we will consider chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 for our message today. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Brothers, sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. Amen. This is God's word, and let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. It's powerful nature. It cleanses us. It points us to Christ, our salvation. It brings us joy. It gives hope, especially as Paul focused today on the children of the light who walk in faith, hope, and love. May the word of God do that for us this morning. Produce faith, strengthen hope, increase love, all with a view to glorifying Christ, who will soon return. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 days ago, Americans observed the 19th anniversary of the September 11th terrorist attacks. We all know the details. In the morning hours of Tuesday, September 11th, 4 American planes were hijacked by members of the terrorist group Al-Qaeda and were flown into American structures. At least that was the goal for all four. Two struck the Twin Towers in New York City. One crashed into the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. And a fourth was crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. That's the great story of how the passengers were able to thwart the hijackers and bravely give their own lives in crashing the plane. One of the men whose voices is on the recorded phone calls was a Wheaton graduate, a Christian man, a husband and father, whose voice is heard saying on an open phone line, "Are you ready? Let's roll." Bravery to give his own life to save many others. Within only 2 hours, before 2 hours had passed of the Twin Towers being struck, they collapsed. The total deaths that day were almost 3,000, with over 25,000 injuries and many long-term health complications. And I bet when you tell the story of September 11th, you probably tell people where you were and what you were doing when the attacks occurred. It's that kind of event that has been imprinted in our minds, much like the assassination of JFK in previous years, or even the bombing of Pearl Harbor. You remember where you were and what you were doing. And the reason for that is because it was such a shocking surprise. It was an unexpected event, a revelation that just took people by surprise and captured their attention immediately in the moment. And as the news coverage came to our TVs or computers and we saw it throughout the day, the surprising, shocking nature just continued to enrapture and capture people's attention. Well, as we come to the passage today, and the reason I've told that story is Paul here in this passage refers to another event that will be a disruptive surprise, an event that will catch many people off guard and be negative and terrible in its occurrence. And that is the visible and bodily return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Paul speaks in verse 2 of the day of the Lord. The day when God appears to finish his purposes of salvation and judgment. This will be the last day of human history as we reckon it, when time gives way to eternity. And Paul says it will come like a thief in the night. It will surprise. It will catch people off guard. Paul says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, like labor pains that come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. This day will be a shocking revelation for those who are not prepared for it. And yet at the same time, that day will not surprise people who do prepare for it. Now, it will be a surprise in the sense that none of us know when that day will be. It could be today. But it will not be a surprise in that it will overtake and destroy believers who watch for that day. That's why Paul says in verse 4, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. September 11th was an awful surprise for everyone. No one knew it was coming. There was no way to prepare for it. But the return of the Lord will be only a dreadful surprise for those who are not prepared. For those who do prepare for it, it will be a glorious day, a wonderful day in which we meet our Savior face to face. And the beauty of this passage is that it tells us how we prepare for the return of the Lord. Now, as I said when I started to read the passage this morning, we've already looked at verses 13 through 18 that conclude chapter 4. And as we read through this whole passage, what we have are two sections that address the return of the Lord. The first one, verses 13 through 18, this is another of Paul's answers to the Thessalonians' questions. You may remember from the Easter sermon, the Thessalonian Christians, they had questions about the fate of those who die before the return of Christ. It appears that in the short time between the founding of the church and when Paul wrote this letter, some of the Thessalonian Christians had died. Maybe they died because of the persecution that was coming upon the young church. And Paul writes to assure them that the righteous dead will not miss out on the return of Christ. They will be raised that day. Again, it may seem like a question that doesn't need to be answered, a somewhat basic doctrine, but you have to remember, we have the whole Bible. This passage in our context too, in American evangelicalism, has been emphasized strongly. So it's one we're more familiar with. But even despite the fact that we're more familiar with it, I'm not sure our needs are that different from the Thessalonians who needed this truth taught to them. Again, keep in mind, in the Thessalonians day, the Gentiles rejected the idea of a resurrection. And Paul needed to reinforce, no, this is really going to happen. The bodies are going to be raised, even though most people in that culture thought that would be a bad thing, that the body needed to be gotten rid of because it was bad, it was corrupt. Well, how many people think of supernatural things or the return of Christ in our day as just fantastical, silly, almost on the level of fairy tales? We need to be reminded of these truths in our culture. And two, another reason Paul reminded the Thessalonians of this truth and taught it to them is not only do they not know these things, but what they did know was not affecting how they process these things. In other words, they were facing grief at the death of people in their church, but it doesn't appear that they were applying the truth of the resurrection to that grief. They weren't processing it in 100% Christian way. And again, we see that need in our own lives and our culture. People who numb to grief and pain through abuse of alcohol or even through other means that might be good in and of themselves, but they just plunge themselves into another reality in order to numb themselves from current pain. And so Paul writes this passage to remind the Thessalonians, you have hope. Unlike believers, you have the hope that since Christ died and rose again, he will return. And when he returns, he'll bring the souls of those deceased righteous with him, and he will raise their bodies first. Living believers will then join them, will be caught up together with them to meet them in the air, and nothing will ever separate them again. And Paul says, now you go and you comfort one another with these truths. And as we come now today to the next section, this is where we focus today. Paul answers another question that Thessalonians asked, and I bet it's one you've asked before, either to another person or in your own soul. When will the return of the Lord take place? It's something we'd all like to know, isn't it? Well, the Thessalonians wanted to know when these things would take place. Now, it probably wasn't motivated so much by just, you know, wanting to get their charts right and get the end times hammered out just right. It was a really present felt need, motivated possibly by persecution. Again, if you're suffering for the faith, you want to know when it will end. When will Christ return and bring about this resurrection and deal out this judgment that has been announced in the Word of God? But what's interesting about this passage is Paul chooses not to answer that question. He says there in verse 1, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. Rather, he says, you should live in such a way now that you are prepared for that day whenever it occurs. And as we'll see when we come to verse 8, Paul will teach them, as you live in faith and hope and love, that is the best way for you not to be surprised by the return of the Lord. Basically, Paul thinks it'll do you more good to know how to endure in the present rather than to know when the end will come. And so as we come to the passage this morning, the question I would pose for you is, will you be surprised by the return of the Lord? Are you prepared for the day when Christ returns? There are those who are, and there are those who are not. And again, if you're not, the passage will show you how to prepare. And if you're in that group, the passage will show you how to continue in that path. So will you be surprised by the return of Christ? Let's look at both groups. Let's see which one we're in. First, Christ's return surprises those who think they are safe and secure in this world. Christ's return surprises those who think they are safe and secure in this world. As he goes through the passage, Paul compares, or really contrasts, believers who are prepared for the return of the Lord with unbelievers who are not. Again, notice how he leads in verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. Again, in the letter, we've highlighted this a few times. Here's a topic where Paul says, I don't need to write to you about this. but let me go ahead and say a few things about it. In other words, they know the basics, but he's going to add some details. And at the same time, I think it's his subtle way of saying, you know this truth, so make sure you're living in the light of it. Make sure it's being applied to your life. Put these things into practice. So what is it that the Thessalonians already know? Verse 2 gives the answer. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, as we've already said, the day of the Lord, the day when Christ appears. If you study the phrase in Scripture, it's all throughout the Old and New Testaments. And sometimes it will refer to a time period, a period of time longer than a day, a time during which God is acting either to judge or to save. But when you look at the details in this passage, the focus is on the end of that time, the final day. Paul is talking about Christ appearing, the dead being raised, the living righteous being caught up, and destruction being poured out on those who are not prepared. So we have a focus on the day when Christ appears, a day that will be surprising for many in its revelation. Well, what is it that makes it so surprising? Why does Paul say the day comes like a thief in the night? Why do we have to prepare in advance for it? Because, as Jesus taught, no one knows when this day will occur. We looked at these verses when we were in Mark 13. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. Since no one knows when Jesus will return, we must be ready for his return at all times. And friends, look, there's no way around that verse, okay? No dating scheme, no study in Greek or Hebrew, no twisting of other words about generations will somehow give you a window into the time, years, or day when Christ is returning. No one knows the day. On Friday, our family visited Justice Apple Orchards up in Hendersonville. And we had the privilege of speaking with Mr. Don Justice. He's the owner of the farm. He's a fourth generation apple farmer. And one of his sons has just returned to help. So they have a fifth generation now working there on the apple farm. And he told us one of the things they do with their apples is they try to keep them to, I believe it's FDA or EPA standards in terms of being edible and good for people to buy and consume. Now he said, now look, we get inspected regularly, but look, we don't know when the inspectors are coming. And we don't know what they look like. When they come, they'll be dressed just like you. They'll walk through the field, they'll buy a bag of apples, and a week or two later, we'll get our certificate knowing how we did. Now, what he didn't say, but what he was saying is, we have to be ready for that at all times. We have to keep the apples in good condition because we don't know when the inspector will come. And if we're not prepared, it's going to be really bad for business. You ratchet that up now to the level of your soul and your eternal well-being. We have to be prepared for Jesus' return because we don't know when it will be. Now, what is it that makes some people unprepared for Jesus' return? Well, Paul describes him in verse 3. He says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Why are many people not prepared for Christ's return? Because they think they are safe and secure in this world. In other words, they don't live their lives now with heaven's values in mind. They live according to the values of this world in our time. You remember that old phrase, they'd say somebody's so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Now, I think what they were getting at there was people who didn't have basic responsibility, and they justified it on religious reasons. But at the end of the day, it's a bad phrase. If you're heavenly minded, you'll be the most earthly good, and you'll be the most prepared for whatever event is about to come next, most significantly the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But other people say, no, we have peace and safety now. In fact, let's drill down on that particular phrase for a moment. There's an interesting historical background to this phrase, peace and safety. About 100 years before Paul's time, the Roman orator Cicero was exiled in Thessalonica. And while he was there, barbarians attacked the city. Cicero, in his writings, complained about the city's poor security. Later, however, with the rise of Caesar Augustus and the establishment of the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, peace and safety became a characteristic expression throughout the empire. Think how you respond. If I use the phrase with liberty and justice for all, or we hold these truths to be self-evident, that rings certain bells in your mind, doesn't it? Peace and safety would have rung those kinds of bells in the mind of people in the Roman culture. One study Bible even notes, coins, monuments, official inscriptions, and writings vigorously promoted the ideas of Roman peace and, to a lesser extent, safety. In Rome we trust might have been printed on their coins. Well, the Thessalonians, their city, had benefited from that peace. Once it was not safe, now it was. And in return, the Thessalonians had built a temple in honor of the divine Julius Caesar and of Augustus, the Son of God. So when Paul comes preaching, there's a Son of God who will be revealed from heaven. And he will bring judgment upon those who do not know him, including the emperor whom you worship as divine. The unbelievers likely responded by saying, no, peace and safety. We have it here. You mean there's going to be some revelation from heaven? No, we have peace and safety now. And once again, as we've seen so many times in this series, something that is ancient is just immediately applicable, isn't it? People in our day and age think they have peace and safety. We can even be lulled into that kind of thinking. We don't take account of a final judgment. It may be because we do this by nature, though I think our culture reinforces it, just this idea that we can just presume, yeah, all is well between me and God. There's never a taking account of the depth of our sin and our need for forgiveness. We don't do that typically in our culture. Those ideas aren't reinforced. It can even happen in the church. Could grow up in the church under the identity of a Christian and just think, yeah, I'm good. I'm a good person. I don't need to be forgiven. But this letter, the Bible teaches all of us were at one point in danger of suffering wrath on the day Christ returns. It is only his grace that, as chapter 1 says, delivers us from the wrath to come. Have you been rescued from that wrath? Do you trust in Jesus alone for salvation? Others may not be prepared for the return of Christ because, again, they just think the whole idea is silly. Somewhat along the lines of a children's fairy tale. And as you grow up, you should just get rid of those kinds of silly ideas. But I think we should ask ourselves, should we discard ideas like God and miracles as we grow? Is it really a sign of maturity and knowledge to no longer accept the supernatural? I think it's more like the sibling who has just a few years advantage on the younger sibling, but thinks that younger sibling is just so immature and they just don't know anything. And the older brother or sister just knows so much more than the other person. Only a few years ago, those children's games were great and entertaining and a delight, but now they're just bad. You wouldn't want to be caught dead doing them. C.S. Lewis came up with that illustration and he applied it to our culture. Do we think in our day and age we're just so much smarter than the people of yesteryear because we don't believe in the supernatural and miracles? Or is it just a sign of still how much we just don't know? What interests me also about our culture is that while some segments are very averse to supernatural ideas, like the bodily return of Jesus Christ, yet we continue to invest millions, if not billions of dollars into films and games that tell of a supernatural savior figure who comes from outside of our world to deliver us from a terrible plight. You just fill in any movie. It can be Marvel, it can be Star Wars, it can be anything else, and it's the same story. Someone comes to save us from something from which we cannot save ourselves. Why does that story continue to delight people? Maybe it's just psychological wish fulfillment. Maybe it's just because we know we're finite and we can't handle it. Or maybe it's a reflection of who we really are and we've just forgotten it. Because who we really are as humans are people made in the image of God, made for another world, and we need someone to bridge the gap between our world and that world. And the good news of the gospel, friends, is that Jesus Christ has bridged the gap. He came into this world. He lived a perfect life. He suffered on the cross to pay for our sins, and he rose again 3 days from the dead so that we might have life. Peace and safety were taken from him so that we might have peace and safety when he comes again. And is it not worth it to lay aside the pleasures of this world, the values of this world and this age, in order to follow him? Can you not give up your security, whether that's security found in wealth, possessions, politics, or anything else, in order to follow Jesus? Because if you think you're safe and secure in this world, his return will surprise you. Now let's talk about the other group. Christ's return does not surprise those who cultivate faith, hope, and love. Paul introduces this group. In verse 4, he says, "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Believers watch for the return of the Lord, and they are not overtaken by his surprising return." And that's the main idea that Paul develops in the rest of these verses. I know most of the verses are still in front of them, but they're actually somewhat repetitive. So we can just highlight this main idea somewhat easily. Notice how, I'm going to read some of these verses. Notice how Paul bounces back and forth, ping pongs, between describing believers and unbelievers. Beginning at verse 5, Paul writes, "You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Paul uses the imagery here of light and darkness, daytime and night, in order to contrast believers and unbelievers. Believers are children of the light, children of the day. That is, they resemble the day. My parents recently gave me some pictures from when I was in fourth, fifth, sixth grade, about the age my children are now. I hadn't seen them in years, and it just surprised me how much I look like my children at those stages, or I should say how much my children look like me. Children resemble their parents. Well, children of the day manifest the virtues of the day. Children of the night look like the night. They manifest the evils associated with nighttime. And keep in mind, these people lived before electric lights. Nighttime had a much more sinister, a much more dangerous connotation. Unbelievers, as we've already seen, they're drunk or they're asleep. So it's not necessarily drunk or asleep in the literal sense. So it could be that particular sin of drunkenness. But the idea is they're indifferent to ultimate reality. They're asleep to spiritual things. They're numb to their sin and not aware of the idea that the Lord will soon return. But believers, on the other hand, manifest the virtues of the day. And this is what I really would want you to take away from today's message. Believers manifest the virtues of the day. And Paul defines them specifically at the end of verse 8 as faith, hope, and love. We've seen the trio before, and here it is again in this letter, and it's all throughout Paul's other writings, these core Christian virtues that at the end of the day differentiate believers who are prepared for the return of the Lord from unbelievers who are not. Believers have faith. They accept God's warning. They believe the scriptures. And they put their faith in something greater than Rome, something greater than military might. They have hope. They have hope in a coming deliverance. Again, not having to hope in Rome's army or their might, but rather hope in a Savior who will come from heaven. And they have love. They're in a new society. They're in the church. And it's their love for Christ and their love for one another that holds them together, not some kind of imposed peace by military might. And so Paul says, these are the true soldiers. These are the true warriors, those who put on faith and love as a breastplate, armor that will protect your vital organs, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Christian, how are you going to arm yourself against temptation? How are you going to be on the defense and on guard against being lulled to sleep by the pull of this day and age, by cultivating these virtues? It is something God does within you, and it is something we are called, like farmers, to cultivate, to work at them, to strengthen our faith and our hope and our love by the tools God has given. How do we do that? What's interesting about the military imagery here is it's taken from Isaiah 59. That's why I wanted to read that passage here at the beginning of our worship. Did you notice there how God compared himself to a soldier who puts on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation as his, on his head? This is how the Lord's servant, ultimately Jesus the Messiah, arms himself to do God's will. And so if we are going to possess any virtue, if we are going to persevere in the faith, how does it come? Through union with Christ, union with God, imitating the Savior who walked the path for us. And that's why Paul concludes, and this is where I would conclude today, by just one last time grounding these commands in the gospel. Look at these last verses, verse 9, 4. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to persevere in these things. You must persevere in these things. Why? Because God didn't appoint you to suffer wrath. That's the language of predestination, of God's sovereign decree. He doesn't say God did not appoint those who believe that they wouldn't suffer wrath. He says God did not appoint you to suffer wrath, but rather God appointed you to receive salvation. And because he appointed you in this way, verse 10, therefore Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Paul reaching back to where he began in chapter 4 and saying, look, whether we are alive or dead when Christ returns, because he died for us, and because you're in him and persevering in him through faith, hope, and love, we will be with him forever. And therefore, once again, he concludes, encourage each other and build each other up, just as you're doing. Friends, body of Christ, church, take these truths, apply them to your own life, and encourage one another with them, so that we are not surprised by the Lord's return. Let's give thanks and pray.